The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Well, hi there, folks, and welcome back to another Sunday morning teaching from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento. My name is Pastor Chris Alford, and on this particular Sunday, the final Sunday in Advent 2022, the Sunday of Peace, our pastor for intergenerational discipleship, Dr. Rick Ashey, took a look at the question, what is peace? How might your definition of peace change when you learn that part of the etymology of the word includes the idea of to join? Join Pastor Rick as he talks about pursuing peace, fighting for peace, following peace, striving for peace, in the very best sense of the word. The Lord be with you. Now, here's Pastor Rick.
Hey, let's pray together and let's see what the Lord has for us. Father, we seek you now. Lord, you have always gone before us. You are always ahead of us. You are our vanguard. You are always protecting our rear. You are on our left. You are on our right. You are above and you are below. Lord, we wrestle with peace and pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning to understand a little bit more so that we not only can root ourselves in your peace, but also that we can become peacemakers ourselves. So open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this morning, it is the last Sunday of Advent, and as such, it is the Sunday of Peace. We've been singing a lot about peace. We've been praying a lot about peace. So I wanted to ask the question, well, what is peace? That's a good place to start, right? What is peace? So I had a couple of ideas here I wanted to share with you. Here's some examples. Peace. My earliest childhood memory. Could this possibly be peace? To think back in life and remember the first memory I have is, my Uncle Doug will know this, is kneeling in front of the mantle of my grandma and grandpa's house in Walnut Creek on Christmas morning. It was white. It was painted white. There was a fire going. And off to the left in the corner was a giant tree and just presents, because the whole family, all of the different parts of the family came together, and it was very exciting. And there in front of me was the Lego Lunar rocket set that somebody had put together. And as a little kid, first set of Legos I ever got, first memory is being at my grandfather's house and receiving that gift. When you think back to memories like that in your life, if you have those kind of memories, is that peace to you? Could peace be standing at your grandfather's bedside and holding his hand as he prepares to make his first step into eternity, and knowing where that step's going to lead him? Is that peace? Can I share something really cool with you? A story. I wanted to hold this from our offering time. My grandfather passed away on Tuesday this week. I think it was Sunday. So about 2 days before. My dad and my Uncle Doug were there bedside with him. And he kept saying this curious little phrase over and over. R. Ashey, 10 o'clock. R. Ashey, 10 o'clock. Over and over and over. And Doug and Dad were like, Dad, what are you trying to tell us? Like, what does that mean? And there was no response beyond that. It was just simply, Robert Ashey, 10 o'clock. You ready for this? Tuesday evening, exactly at 10 p.m., my grandfather took that first step into eternity. Come on. Come on. Coincidence? Or did Jesus give him his arrival time and he was just trying to let all of us know? Come on. Does that not give you peace? During the Civil War, there's a famous anonymous quote, and it says, "Peace is that still small moment when everybody stands around reloading." Does that sound like Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas? I don't know. So here's an interesting question, though. What if you were the one that didn't reload? What if you were the one that didn't pull the trigger that next time around? We're going to take a look a little bit this morning at an example of that. We're going to dig into this idea of peace. But I did a little nerdery here, and I got into the Greek. And the Greek, the word for peace in the Greek, it comes from something really interesting that I think might challenge us a little bit. It comes from the word to join. Well, that's interesting. To join, the word peace in Greek comes literally from this idea of to join together, which tells us that although we are commanded often, although we see many examples all over the Bible of people retreating away from the masses, Jesus especially, to find quiet and solitary, be still and know that I am God, that's not the true biblical peace idea. Because you're stepping away from, you can, on your own, you can have quote-unquote peace, but that's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is work. Biblical peace takes sacrifice. Biblical peace takes a sense of knowing and wisdom and an ability to join in with someone else, to partner together, to make something happen that you on your own can't. And it requires more of us than simply stepping back and kind of doing our own thing. So I ran through the New Testament and I found all the different examples of like where this word kind of shows up. So here's some of the examples. In the New Testament, we're commanded to go in peace. We're commanded to live in peace. We are told that there is a path to peace. A path of peace. A peace with God comes through Jesus Christ. There are many, many, many blessings of peace. Peace is linked often by in the letters especially. Peace is linked with grace. So grace and peace to you, or joy, joy and peace to you, or harmony, peace and harmony to you, or mercy, mercy and peace to you. Oftentimes that was part of their salutation, either the greeting or the benediction, linking grace and joy and harmony and mercy to peace. His peace, we're told, the peace of Christ, will guard our hearts and our minds. We're also called to love peace and be peacemakers. And we are blessed if we work for peace and maintain it. So this morning, because I didn't know exactly what this week was going to be like, our text is Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And this is where Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. And he's got a big decision to make. And he starts moving in a direction. But instead of, reading the text and unpacking it for you, I had remembered that years and years and years ago, there's a narrative, a story that tells us about this struggle that Joseph was having. And so what I'd like to do, if you will extend to me a little bit of grace this morning, I'd like us just to listen to this. It's a reading. It's going to take a couple of minutes, and then I'll kind of close it up here. But it does such a better job for us than me just sitting here kind of explaining through the text to you guys. So if you guys will listen, join in with me and listen to this, we're gonna play it here, and then afterwards we'll talk a little bit. I want you to see, this is from, if you know who Walt Wangren is, he wrote a novel called The Book of God, where he basically took the big meta-narrative components of the Bible and expanded it into this huge novel. It's really, really thick, but you can get it on Audible and listen to it, and it's fantastic. Because he kind of paints in some of the color that the text sometimes doesn't quite grab us with. And so I hope you hear this. And as you're listening, I want you to hear the different actions, seeking peace, actions, making peace happen, the emotions and the decisions that go through it. So here, let's do this.
Spring turned into summer. The sky remained bright blue and cloudless all day long. The lack of a roof in the dry season was not a problem. Therefore, Joseph could work at a careful pace, making sure that no one would ever be able to find fault with his mohar. Keeping his mind completely on his work, refusing to think of anything except the precision and the quality of that work. Then, suddenly, the beautiful Mary was home, smiling at him, kissing the few naked places on his person, his ear, his forehead. And poor Joseph lost concentration all over again. He felt anger and fear together because Mary had put herself in harm's way, traveling alone without a word to anyone. Yet he could not scold the woman. He felt hurt that she hadn't trusted him enough to tell him of her journey. Even now she offered no explanations. Part of the man guessed that this was her own affair. Part felt sad that she would conceal some important thing from him, but the very sadness prevented him from asking. It wasn't in his nature to demand. Moreover, if he had attempted to open the topic at all, between his first word and his second, Mary would have produced a whole speech, very eloquent, and he would have forgotten all his thought and hers. Joseph, therefore, kept his questions to himself. But soon he saw that Mary was not the same as she had been at their betrothal, and the confusion increased. She spoke less. Her eyes had become strange, as if gazing away from the world, gazing inward, perhaps. Her face had taken a high, flushed color. It was growing rounder. She herself seemed to him radiantly lovely. Changed, not girlish, but gathering on her frame a woman's softer loveliness. Nevertheless, she often climbed to the roof and watched him work, and then she would rush to him and hug him very, very hard, ignoring the mud and his sweat. Soon his anger passed away in such hugging. His hurt was healed. Fear remained, perhaps because the woman was not talking, not chattering as she used to do, though she smiled as perpetually as the moon. And then, during one particularly long hug, when Mary began to sob, Joseph felt several physical changes that had been hidden from his eyes before. Her breasts had grown large and proud. Her body was generally rounder. And between the wings of Mary's hips, a tough lump had formed, pressing back upon the man who hugged her. Joseph stepped back and searched her face. Her tears were rain under sunshine. She was beaming, her dark brows raised so high, her teeth blinding white, her eyes peering out of mystery. But the face was fuller. Her lips were thicker. With an uncharacteristic boldness, Joseph reached and placed his hand upon her abdomen. Mary stopped smiling. She watched him now with thin lines of fright. Yes. There was a baby in Mary's womb. Joseph took his hand back. Silently, he went to the edge of the roof, descended the ladder, and walked away through the village to his home. He went inside and lay down upon his floor and hid his face in the crook of his arm and began to cry. Joseph had not cried since the death of his first wife. In the evening, there came a knock at his door. He rose up to open it, expecting Mary, but it was Anne, short and round and gray and sad. She went to his hearth and kindled the fire of dry sticks and dung. Joseph stood back in darkness and watched. Anne hung a small stew pot over the flames and stirred it until it bubbled, and then she poured some into a dish and handed the dish to him, together with a brass spoon. She went up on tiptoe and kissed his beard, and then turned and left. Joseph's mind was filled now with one thought only. That night, before he went to bed, he brought out his writing instruments and a precious page of parchment. Carefully,
stroking every letter with painful precision, for his hands were very large. He wrote formal words on the parchment. They granted Mary release from the contracts of betrothal. They mentioned reasons of ritual impurities, mild causes, but legal ones nonetheless. They did not mention adultery. Joseph could not write adultery. He could not lay upon Mary, whom he loved, whom he could not stop loving, public accusations of adultery. His mind was very clear that night. Tomorrow he would find two witnesses and in their presence give this document to Mary personally. Now he unrolled his sleeping pallet and lay down and mercifully fell asleep. In those days, King Herod discovered that Antipater, his oldest son, successor to his throne, had been responsible for the assassination of his own uncle, Pharaohus. Pharaohus was Herod's brother. He had been an able commander of Herod's armies. 30 years ago, Pharaohus had brought the siege of Jerusalem to a triumphant conclusion, allowing Herod to enter and to rule there. This same Pharaohus had just been poisoned. He died shouting and whimpering in Herod's rooms, and he terrified the old king with thoughts of his own mortality. Therefore, King Herod destroyed his third will and testament. He ordered his son Antipater brought to trial, and he began to consider which other son was trustworthy and true. While Joseph was sleeping on his decision to divorce Mary, the voice of an angel called to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "you should not fear to take Mary home as your wife, because the infant conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and when she does, you must call his name Jesus, since he will save his people from their sins. God is fulfilling prophecies, Joseph. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel," the angel said, "Emmanuel, God with us." When the son of Jacob woke up on the following morning, he moved more quickly and more lightly than he had ever moved in his life. He lit a fire of dry sticks, then burned the parchment in its flames. He washed himself. He brushed and brushed his beard. He oiled his hair, he donned his one clean tunic and his Sabbath robe, then fairly ran to the home of Joachim and knocked on the door. But there was wailing inside the house, a voice filled with outrage and pain. No one heard Joseph's knocking. The voice was howling, "How could you bring such disgrace on?" Hearing that, Joseph made a fist and pounded the door with all his might. "Joachim," he bellowed, "Joachim, open your door and let me in." The house became very still. No one spoke. No one moved. "Joachim," Joseph roared, "open this door. Go away." It was Joachim's voice, whining piteously. "You don't have to finish the roof. Just go away. Leave us alone." But Joseph only roared the louder. "No, I will not leave until we set the day for my wedding to your daughter. And you're right. I don't have to finish the roof. But I will after we are married." The little house seemed altogether deserted after that. So long did silence last inside. Then Joachim called softly, "Joseph, do you know that Mary is with child?" Joseph said, "Yes, I know." "And Mary, my daughter, says that you are not the father?" "She's right, I'm not the father." The wooden door on Joachim's house opened a crack. A tiny eye peered out. "And you wish to marry her anyway?"
"Yes, I do."
Joachim threw open the door and burst into tears.
"I am overcome with happiness," he cried. "I am suffocating in gladness."
He spread his arms and moved toward his son-in-law, but Joseph saw one figure only. Pale in the interior dark, scarcely visible, as if she were winter's breath on the air, Mary was gazing out at Joseph, hesitating, chewing her bottom lip. Oh, the worry in her features broke his heart. Joseph couldn't help himself. He ran past Joachim and gathered Mary into his arms and held her tightly to his body. "I love you," he whispered in her tender ear. "Don't cry, don't cry. I love you, Mary, and I know who is sleeping in you, and I will love him too. It is well, all is well. I know what God is doing, and I love you." In the year before his assassination, Julius Caesar had drawn up a will in which he named his nephew Octavian as his son. When the old dictator died then, young Octavian stepped into his father's glory by changing his name to Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. There followed 17 years of struggle for power in Rome. Its empire reached from Britain to Asia Minor and Syria, from Egypt through Africa to Spain. This was a bloody period for Rome, but it was also the slow, intelligent, methodical rise to power of Octavian, to supreme power, finally, in all the Roman world. He never took upon himself the trappings of royalty. Faithfully, he observed all the formalities of traditional republican rule. He never characterized his position with a greater title than princeps, the first citizen. Nevertheless, the Roman Senate and the people conferred upon him the title Augustus, reverend, a person commended to deities and to people alike, one bearing within himself the qualities of divinity. At the same time, he dropped his birth name in public and assumed the name of his adopted father, Caesar. Thus, by his 36th year, Gaius Octavianus became Caesar Augustus, in power and in practical fact the first emperor in Rome, a phenomenon whom the inhabitants of certain provinces began to worship as a son beloved of the gods. Soter, they called him, savior, for he now inaugurated a period of peace so deep and sweeping that throughout the known world, old wars ceased. Merchants traveled everywhere without fear. Commerce developed in safety. Prosperity appeared. Prosperity descended to the tired lands. Prosperity sat down and smiled. In the 14th year of his reign, Caesar Augustus made a grand sacrifice to Roman gods for the peace of the world. At the same time, he ordered that a marble altar be built to honor this remarkable state of human affairs. In the 18th year of his reign, he dedicated that altar, a marvel of sculpture around which stood a wall carved with the stories of Rome, Romulus and Remus suckled by the she-wolf, Mother Earth with children on her knees, figures depicting air and water. The monument was called the Ara Pacis Augustae, Augustus's altar of peace. In the 20th year of his reign, the 56th year of his life, these words were inscribed in stone to celebrate the birthday of the emperor. The birthday of the god was the beginning of the good news to the world on his account. In the 23rd year of his reign, Caesar Augustus decreed that the people of the provinces throughout the empire should be enrolled. This enrollment would constitute a general census. The information gathered would facilitate the levy of taxes upon every household in every territory in the whole Roman world. In order to cross-check families and to produce a lasting and effective record, heads of households were ordered first to return to their ancestral cities or villages, the places of their parents, and then to await documentation there. So Joseph, the son of Jacob, left Nazareth in Galilee.
You hear a competition of two different versions of peace in that story. How are you joining with God to bring peace? How are you joining with God to be at peace? How are you joining with God to live in peace. James 3:18 says this, "And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness." Let's pray together. Father, as we enter into this time and our pace quickens a little bit as we prepare for your birth, as we look forward to remembering and celebrating all that you have done for us, I pray that you would help us to not just better understand peace, but better live and act and give peace. Thank you for the picture painted, the beauty of a man who had every right to just walk away, but chose to join you and Mary and the plan that you had, not just for them, but for the whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.